Well, open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20 today. We're looking again at the life of Abraham. I hope that last week's sermon was helpful. One church member, who shall remain nameless, said he didn't understand what I was saying for the first 45 minutes, but that I only spoke for 40. So, we won't say who he is. He's sitting on this side of the church, but I still said I wouldn't tell who he was. Well, last week I gave you guys a crash course in kind of some heavy things. I didn't just give you the garden hose. I just cranked open the fire hydrant, okay? And so there was a lot to it, but don't be discouraged, okay? I had seminary professors with gray hair and PhDs who were still refining their covenant theology and grappling with details and still writing and working through that, okay? If you're kind of new to this, it takes a little while. However, it does get clear. It does, after a while. I would compare it to the book of Romans. First couple times I read the book of Romans, after I was a believer, I remember getting to chapter 12, and you get the commands, right? Okay, I understand. Let love be genuine. Before that, I was like, I genuinely have a whole lot of no idea what Paul's been talking about. And yet, over the years, you start to, okay, it filters through, it becomes clearer. But even then, still, there's things I read in Paul, and I kind of scratch my head, right? And so, you got a crash course, a little bit in covenant theology, but hopefully in time it will become more clear. Now, I want to, before we jump in our text today, I wonder if you would oblige me to just give a brief summary of some of the things I said last week. Not the whole thing, just on the relationship between the Abrahamic and the New Covenants. I actually missed a paragraph in my notes on that point, and I was kicking myself, of all places, to miss the paragraph. I missed that one. And so I just kind of want to clarify, and then we'll jump into the rest of this, okay? First, if you remember, I said that both covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant, promise the benefits of the gospel, okay? However, and I would say they promise them just as an engagement and a marriage, both promise a marriage in some way, okay? However, they promise them in two very different ways. They promise them in two distinct ways, okay? The Abrahamic covenant promises the new covenant in terms of the history of salvation. This is called the Historia Salutis, okay? This is the history of redemption. The Abrahamic covenant promises that the covenant of grace will come in the history of redemption. And it even gives a revelation to some degree of what will be in that covenant, but it promises it from the perspective of history. Okay? Think about this in terms of how God promises to Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman will come. He's promising that down the line, someone will come in history in God's plan of redemption to bring about a Savior, to bring about redemption. Okay? However, let me see here. I got lost. The new covenant, on the other hand, promises the same blessings that are promised in the Abrahamic, but not in terms of the history of salvation, but in terms of the application of salvation. Okay? So on the one hand, the Abrahamic promises it will come, yet it only comes by virtue of the new covenant. One way to think about this is that justification and the benefits of the gospel, while published, while revealed and promised in the Abrahamic covenant, yet all those blessings only flow from Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. Okay? So there is a promise of them, but they promise them in two different ways. Okay? Secondly, I kind of went on this, but I want to highlight it again. These two different covenants have two different covenant heads. Okay? You have two covenants, and one of the reasons why they're different is because they have two different covenant heads. God makes the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, right? And yet he makes the new covenant with Christ, okay? On the one hand, it is true that God promises, he makes promises to Christ, even in the Abrahamic covenant, okay? As Galatians 3:16 says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Paul says, it does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So promises were made to Christ in the Abrahamic covenant. It was promised that he would be the Messiah, and yet he receives them by virtue of being the offspring of Abraham. Because the covenant was made with Abraham, he is Abraham's offspring, therefore the promise comes to him that he will be the Messiah, because he's Abraham's offspring, right? One way to think about this is to talking about union language, right? We speak about being in union with Christ in the new covenant. He's our covenant head. Whatever covenant you're in union with the person. You're represented by him, right? In the Abrahamic, we could very much say that Christ is in union with Abraham. He's in Abraham. This is why God says, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Christ is in Abraham. But this can't be true of the new covenant. In the new covenant, if Christ is the head, Abraham is in Christ, right? The only way that anyone is ever saved is by virtue of being in union with Christ. And so Abraham has to be in him in the new covenant, but Abraham is still the head of the Abrahamic covenant, and those blessings come to Christ. He'll be the Messiah because that's been promised to come from Abraham. Okay? If you guys have any questions about that, ask me afterwards. Any kinds of questions, okay? Now, we're going to look at some other things. There are other important differences why we should not see them as the same covenant, but we're not going to get there yet. We still have chapters 15, 17, even 22, and all of these are reiterations of the Abrahamic covenant, and we see other elements kind of added, particularly circumcision, which becomes very important for why we should distinguish the Abrahamic covenant from the new covenant, okay? If you have any questions, please ask me afterwards. I'd love to talk about this stuff. Ask Annika, right? Anyway, thank you for obliging me, okay? With that in mind, let's turn to our present text today. Genesis 12, verses 10 through 20. It says, now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Let's go before the Lord and ask him to help us understand his word this morning. Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit, Lord, you would help us to understand your word. We praise you and thank you that you have placed your spirit within us to lead us into all truth. And so we pray as we come to your word now that you would lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, I want to begin with an illustration this morning from John Bunyan's excellent book, The Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read The Pilgrim's Progress, that's got to be the next thing you're doing. Whatever book you're reading, put that one down. Pick it up after you start reading The Pilgrim's Progress. I'm not sure the exact statistics, but I've heard that the second most popular Christian book after the Bible is actually Pilgrim's Progress. So of all the books known written by Christians, you have Holy Scripture and you have The Pilgrim's Progress. That should tell you something about how amazing the book is. Well, the story is essentially an allegory of a believer. So it's not surprising. The main character's name is Christian, right? It's an allegory of the Christian life and the different kinds of things that the Christian encounters. What makes the book so good is how it accurately captures the trials and the travails of the Christian life. So many of the experiences that Christian goes through, you see that and you're like, I've been there, right? I've been in the castle of the giant despair. Oh, I've met him before, right? And it's an allegory, and it's very beautiful because it connects on a level in the Christian life. Well, there's one scene in the story where Christian is continuing down the path, right? He's trying to get to the heavenly city, the celestial city. And as he's going, he sees a palace. And he thinks, well, I'll stay there. Okay, I'll stay there on my journey to the heavenly city. It says, "So I saw in my dream that Christian hurried along toward the palace, since he hoped to obtain lodging there. Now before he had gone very far, he entered into an extremely narrow passage, which was only a furlong away." I'm not sure how long a furlong away is. From the porter's lodge, from the doorman's lodge, okay? "And carefully proceeding along this restricted part of the highway, he perceived, not far ahead, two lions that seemed to stand in his way." So he's going on this tiny restricted path, and there's two lions on it. "Then Christian realized, now I see the danger that caused mistrust and timorous to turn back and flee, though he did not detect the chains that restricted these ferocious beasts. As a result, he was filled with fear and contemplated going back with them, for at that moment he thought that nothing but death was ahead of him. But the porter, the doorman, named Watchful at the palace lodge, in noticing that Christian hesitated as if he contemplated to retreat on account of the lions, called out to him, saying, 'Are your strength and courage so small? Don't be so afraid of the lions, since they are in fact chained. Their being there is for the purpose of testing your faith at this point in your journey, as well as the discovery of those who are faithless. So keep in the middle of the path, and you will not be harmed.'" So he's on this very narrow path. He knows that the Lord of the heavenly city gladly receives sinners into his kingdom, and yet the Lord of the heavenly city has also intentionally put lions in this very narrow path. They're chained, but he's put real lions to test their faith. Well, in our passage today, God is going to put some lions in Abraham's path. He's going to test his faith. Abraham is going to be faced with the prospect of death, not at the mouth of lions, but by famine or by starvation. He will have to choose. Will I trust God? Will I walk between those lions, or will I run back and flee? What we'll see is that actually he flees. It's funny, Abraham is called the man of faith. He is known for his incredible faith. He's a paradigm of faith in Scripture, right? Paul says of him in Romans 4, 19 through 21, "Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He's not wavering at all, right? You just see him kind of plowing ahead by faith. However, with no disrespect at all to that great patriarch, while we can say he's a man of great faith, we can also say he's a man of great doubt. In many ways, the stories that we're going to see in the rest of Abraham's life are his blundering in faith. He will believe. God will be refining his faith, but he's gonna fall and run in fear many, many times. In this, you and I see each other. Just as we see each other in Pilgrim and Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, we see ourselves in Abraham, the man of great doubts as well as faith. Trials pop up, and our reaction is often to flee or to try to help God instead of trusting him. For his growth in faith, much of that is from falling. And so we can actually learn much for our own growth in faith by looking at Abraham's failures. What we're going to see this morning is that to walk by faith with God is the safest place to be. Rationally, if you only look with the eyes of doubt, it looks like you're putting yourself in the most dangerous place. But if you're walking by faith, trusting in the Lord, that is the safest place to be. And you actually only come into real danger when you turn and flee in doubt. Well, let's look at our text now more closely, where we will see first the perceived threat to God's promises. Second, the actual threat to God's promises. And thirdly, God's providential protection of Abraham. Okay? Point number one, the perceived threat. Verse 10 says, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." Okay? So there's a famine coming. Just as a Christian sees those snarling lions and that amounts to death, Abraham sees famine, and this is a threat of death. This famine could kill him, okay? Could kill his family, could kill the promises that God had given to him. I think this is actually the first recorded famine in Scripture, but there are going to be many, many more. That's because famine was a very common occurrence in the ancient world. Most people back then lived a very much hand-to-mouth existence. It was a daily existence. When Christ told his disciples to pray for your daily bread, he didn't mean bless your daily meal. He meant trust that the Lord will be able to actually provide, because for many people, if you were a day laborer in the ancient world, you only got your bread the day that you were going to eat it. Okay? So if you have a bad year without any rain, and crops don't come, or a bad couple years, right? Droughts often are more than 1 year. It's very common to have famine. And that's exactly what is facing Abraham here. Furthermore, not only was famine scary because it was death, but it was a horrendous death. Our bodies can actually go really, really long time without food, as long as they have water. You know, Christ fasted for 40 days. I knew a man, a pastor, who fasted for 30 days with just water. And it's amazing how long the body can go without food. That means starvation is a marathon of agony and suffering. Your body is slowly wasting away, right? Your body is only surviving kind of by like eating itself alive. You're wasting away. It's painful. You have incredible headaches, right? Have you ever gone without coffee for a day? If you drink a lot of coffee, right? We moan. Imagine not having coffee for like 3 weeks and then make that food, okay? It's horrendous for yourself. It's horrendous for others. You see your family become skin and bones. It's a horrible way to die. And so, you know, On the one hand, Abraham acts in doubt, but let's put ourselves in his shoes, okay? Imagine if you were genuinely faced with yourself wasting away for weeks on end to die and seeing your family, your children, waste away as well. It's a scary thing, okay? That's where Abraham's at right now. I'm on the top of the page. However, the real drama of this passage is not just death and a famine, right? There are many deaths that occurred in many famines in the ancient world. That's not why Genesis records this. The real drama of this passage, we want to see it in light of Genesis as a whole. Bigger themes going on. What's the main theme of Genesis? In many ways, I would say the main theme is how is God going to bring the promised seed of the woman? Genesis 3, right? We see the promised seed of the woman. Everything after that, in many ways, all of the Old Testament, is how is God going to accomplish this redemption, right? Well, God promised to Abraham that he would bless him, he would give him many descendants, he would give him a land, and that the promised seed would come from him. But that's not going to happen if Abraham's dead, right? If that all dies, what's going to happen? How's God's going to fulfill his promises? And that's the real drama of this passage. Perhaps here, Abraham himself cried out to God, "What are you doing? Why would you give me promises if you're going to send a famine on the other hand?" Right? Perhaps he cried out like the children of Israel in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness and there was the threat of Pharaoh and his army coming. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Perhaps Abraham saying, "Were there no graves in Haran?" Right? "I was happy there. I had a great life there. My family was there. And then you made these promises and brought me to Canaan. And now there's death in the land. There's a famine. Why would you do that? What are you doing, God?" What we see here, what we don't see here, sorry, is God responding at all to Abraham. The text is silent for God, right? He promised him in the earlier part of chapter 12, all these promises. This famine comes, nothing's happening. God is silent here, right? Perhaps Abraham is wondering, is God asleep? Is he indifferent to what's going on to me right now? We have no record of God saying anything like, "Abraham, don't worry. Look, I know I made my promises. I'm bringing this famine. Don't worry. I'm going to provide through the famine." We see nothing like that. And so God is silent here. Perhaps for yourself, I know for myself many times, God is often silent in trials. It often seems like he's asleep, perhaps indifferent, completely unaware to the troubles. You and I are scrambling. We're trying to come up with solutions. And yet, just like Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat, it seems like God is asleep. He's not listening. He's made promises, but he doesn't care anymore, right? I think that's a little bit of what Abraham is going through in this passage. Well, is God asleep here? Not at all. He's silent. He hasn't said anything, but he is by no means asleep or unaware of the famine. Rather, he brought the famine. He has brought it into Canaan. What we see is that he's testing Abraham. On the one hand, he can promise these promises, but he brings this thing into his life to test him, to test this man of faith. This means then that the famine was never really a threat to Abraham. It never really genuinely could have undone the promises of God. It never could have actually killed Abraham. Certainly many people died from famines in the ancient world, but that was not a possibility for Abraham. Why? Because of God's promises. God's not going to promise something and then fail to bring it about. God's not going to promise to Abraham descendants and then kill Abraham. For us, God makes all kinds of promises to us, but he's not going to fail to bring those about either. What we see, rather, is that all these things are brought about by God to test our faith as well. And nothing is outside of his control. Nothing's outside of anything he does. While the famine genuinely looked like a threat, it wasn't in reality a threat. Whatever threat is before you today, thing looks scary. It may look like a genuine threat, and it may have destroyed many people before, but if you have the promises of God, it's not really a threat. It's only a perceived threat from our perspective. Just as the lions which Christians saw were in reality chained, so also this famine here is chained as well. And it can only come as close as God allows it to come. It's chained by the promises of God. This famine may come very close to Abraham. He may even be able to feel it. He may have neighbors that are going to pass. But because of the promises of God, this famine is chained. The promises of God for us, brothers and sisters, are as strong as God himself. God himself is invincible. His promises are invincible. God himself is almighty. His promises are almighty. They have the strength of God himself, and nothing can break them. The strength of God's promises that chain those threats which threaten us, they make steel and iron look like little paper chains that kids make in kindergarten, right? All those things snap, but nothing can break God's promises. Nothing can break those chains to hurt us. We can truly say, with the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:6, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Abraham can genuinely say, in the face of a very real famine, "The Lord is my helper, right? I will not fear. What can this famine do to me?" Whatever that thing is that's staring you down, you're looking down the barrel of that threat right now, you can genuinely say, it's not a lie, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear." It's hard to not fear. "What can this or that thing do to me?" It can do nothing to you because it's bound by the promises of God, and God will not fail to bring his promises. Well, if God's promises can't be undone, then why does he bring the threat in the first place? What are you doing here, God, right? Why is he doing this to Abraham? Well, ultimately, that he would grow in faith, that you and I would grow in faith as well and trust him to a greater degree. You know, when I was a kid, I came to Texas with my folks. We were visiting family in Arlington, and our cousins, my aunt and uncle, took us all over Texas, and they took us down, I think it was the Guadalupe River, I think, and we went river tubing, okay? And it was a whole lot of fun, except for this, and I was little, it was a whole lot of fun except for one part for me. There's this part where the river kind of narrows, and it's a man-made chute, and it makes the water go really, really fast, and it speeds up, and then it kind of spits you back out, and there's a whirlpool, and it's spinning around right there. And when I went through, I got stuck in the whirlpool. I was probably, I don't know if I was even 10 years old yet. And what happened was I got sucked under, and it really scared me. I was not powerful enough to kick out of that. I had these new water shoes, and I didn't want to kick too hard that I would lose them. But on the other hand, I couldn't reach the top of the water. But there was a good moment there. It was probably only like 10 seconds. There was a good moment when I thought I was genuinely going to drown. Well, eventually, I was like, who cares about water shoes? And I kicked, and I made it to the top of the water just enough to grab, to gasp and get air. And this kid who was like a freshman college student who was the lifeguard, all he did was like throw me this little life thing, and I grabbed it and I was able to get out, and I was so mad at my parents. My parents had been standing there the whole time. I couldn't see them. I could only see the water, and I was a couple feet underwater, but they were standing there, and when I got out, I'm not recommending you do this, children, but from my perspective, I was very mad. They had let me almost drown. And they were like, you were fine. Look, you were able to do it. You didn't drown, right? But I was very mad. However, if I did it again, I knew that I wouldn't drown. The fear of that whirlpool was gone. So often, God does that with us. He throws us in whirlpools, and we are being sucked down to the bottom. Genuine fear happens. It looks like we're going to drown. We can't get to the top, and even when we do, we think, what were you doing? You were literally standing there the whole time. However, we're no longer afraid of that trial. He's brought us through by faith. And when that trial comes again, we've grown. We know, yeah, that thing will pull me under, but I can get out of that, right? That's what our Heavenly Father does with us. He stretches our faith. It's painful. It's scary. But He does it ultimately that we might have more peace in our lives and trust Him more. That's what God is doing to Abraham. And he's not in any real danger here. God could easily reach in and pull him out. However, Abraham definitely thinks he's in real danger, and he decides to take matters into his own hands. Ironically, this will put him into real danger. So point number two, the real danger to the promises of God. Look at verse 10 again. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." Okay? At this point, the famine's probably maybe a few months, maybe even a year or two on. It says it's severe. Abraham decides to go to Egypt. Why in the heck would he do that? We often think of Egypt as this very dry and arid place. I think the most common picture, maybe are the mental place that we go, is the pyramids of Giza, right? Imagine people like British archaeologists on camels in the pyramids of Giza. There's nothing but sand around there, right? It would make no sense to go there if you're looking for food. However, that's true of Egypt and other places, but not along the Nile and not in what's called the Nile River Delta. A delta is where a big river empties out into a large body of water. So if you go to Mississippi, right, there's the Mississippi Delta. It's where the Mississippi pours out into the Gulf of Mexico. Egypt has a similar thing. The Nile comes way down south in Africa, and right before it goes into the Mediterranean, it kind of splits. If you look on Google Maps, you can kind of see it split like a palm frond, and it's really, really green. There's tons of little rivers. There's a whole lot of agriculture there. There's a lot of flocks and a lot of people that have lived there. So if you're in a famine, Egypt is the place to go. It's the logical choice because that's where there's a lot of water. There's a lot of food. Actually, historically, Egypt was called the breadbasket of Rome. And there would actually be a threat of famine in the city of Rome if they didn't get steady shipments of grain from Egypt. So from a worldly perspective, it makes sense that Abraham would go here, okay? Now, is he doing anything wrong here? Is Abraham sinning here? Well, I think he is. It's not exactly clear. It doesn't kind of come out and say, and Abraham did wickedly by the Lord and decided to go to Egypt. But there's reasons to believe that when he's going to Egypt, it's sinful. It's not a good thing, okay? First, what we see here is that this seems to be a real knee-jerk reaction from Abraham. There's the famine, and then he's just gone. The pace of the narrative implies that this is just kind of a knee-jerk reaction. He does not at all try to seek the Lord. God is silent, but Abraham is also silent. There's no crying out to God. There's no prayer recorded. It's just famine, boom, he is gone. We often do this with God. When a trial comes, a trial arises, we just take off in fear. We don't even seek the Lord. We don't seek Him for wisdom or guidance. Our first knee-jerk reaction is fear. In the biblical counseling videos that we'll look at by Jim Neuheiser, he says there's a question that he always asks counselees, people who come to him to get counseling. The question is, Where do you think God is in all of this? Okay? People will come, they'll lay their problems, and these are believers, they'll lay their problems. I've got this going on. This is my problem. This thing here, work, family, sickness, all this stuff. And he says, where do you think God is in all this? It's almost as if the counselee is kind of taken aback by the question. What do you mean, where does God fit into all this? You're not listening to my problems. My problems are these things. And he's saying, you're not considering God in all of your problems. You've essentially taken him out of the equation. It seems that that's probably what Abraham has done here. Where is God in all this, Abraham? I don't know. He's made promises, but I've got to go to Egypt as fast as I can, right? But Abraham, where is God in all of this? You're not listening to my problems. There's a famine. I have no food. I've got to go now, right? He's not even concerned. He's taking off. Secondly, I think we should also infer here that perhaps the silence of God is due to the silence of Abraham. James says, you do not have. Why? Because you do not ask. He never cried out to God. We never hear anything from God, but Abraham never came to him in prayer. Spurgeon commented on that passage in James. He says, ask, with an exclamation point. It is the least thing God can possibly expect of us, and it is no more than we ordinarily require of those who need help from us. We expect a poor man to ask, and if he does not, we lay the blame of his lack upon himself. If God will give for the asking, and we still lack, who is to blame? How many times, brothers and sisters, do we not take our concerns to the Lord? We don't even bother to ask him. We complain. We sure complain. We cry out with prayers of unbelief more. What are you doing, God? But we don't come to him. We don't even take the time to simply ask. And I wouldn't be surprised if God's silence here is due to Abraham's silence as well. However, we ought to ask, because our Heavenly Father loves to answer our prayers. He loves to give. Our Lord said, Matthew 7:8-11, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your heavenly Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Before you let your heart run with fear, stop, ask, pray. Even ask for God to help you in your unbelief. God, I'm running in fear. The feet of my doubt are at full speed right now. Stop me. Help me to even ask you, right? I believe, help my unbelief. He will answer us when we come to him. The next reason why Abraham is probably sinning here is because Egypt and Israel don't really have a good relationship. Perhaps you've known people in your life and you just think, we need to keep those people apart. When those people get together, bad things happen. When I was a little kid, if I hung out with certain kids in the neighborhood, you know, I wasn't allowed to. When you hang out with them, bad things happen. It's kind of the Bible's take on the relationship between Israel and Egypt. When Israel trusts in Egypt, instead of trusting in the Lord, bad things happen. And that's exactly what Abraham is doing here. Third, Abraham is most likely sitting here because his decision to go to Egypt leads to more sin. For example, verse 11, it says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Here we see one of the costs of fleeing in fear. It leads to more sin. Sin always begets more sin, and that's exactly what's happening here with Abraham. He's going to flee to Egypt. However, in order for that to work, he's going to have to lie, right? We're told that Sarah was very beautiful. I don't know exactly how old Sarai was here. She was maybe a few years up there, but apparently she was still gorgeous, okay? And Abraham knows this, but he's gotten himself into this situation, and so he's going to have to lie. He's going to have to sin. Now, this is not a total lie on Abraham's side. There was some truth to it, okay? Sarai seems to have actually probably been Abraham's half-sister. He tells Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, when he tries the same scheme again, he has to learn again from his doubt once more. He says to him, "She is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Okay? So the daughter of his father could mean she's maybe part of his father's extended family. It seems more likely that she's probably really his half-sister. Okay? That raises all kinds of questions. You know, we knew that cousins married in the Bible. We thought that was hard. How did he marry his half-sister? In the ancient world, you kept things in the family. Property would be passed down, and so you tried to keep as much as you could within the family, and so people often married very closely. So the Bible is being descriptive here, not prescriptive. It's describing ancient customs, not telling us what is and what is not okay. Okay. However, just notice, either way, for this plan to work, they must sin. Okay? However, why would Abraham choose this plan? Think about it for a moment. Why is this his plan? It seems that on the one hand, if they could kill him for being her husband, why couldn't they also just kill him for being her brother, right? Well, what Abraham is doing here is this only works if we understand the position that brothers would have in the ancient world. Let's say a father died in the family. The older brother was the head of the family. And so if anyone came to negotiate for a marriage, and they did negotiate, if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, right, there's a negotiation that takes place, the older brother would be the one you'd have to negotiate with, right? If Sarah were already married, there'd be nothing to negotiate. She can't be given to another man if she's already married. The only way that would be option would be to kill Abraham. If she's not married, they don't have to resort to such drastic measures, right? It's still a possibility to get married. They could just negotiate, right? And so that would put Abraham in a position of safety. Now, is he really doing this to endanger his wife, right? Think about it. He says, "Pretend you're my sister, that it may go well for me." Like, oh, okay, well, that's very self-serving. I think you like this plan. I don't like this plan very much. I don't think Abraham's really thinking he's going to endanger his wife. I think he probably thinks that as the older brother, he'll be able to turn down people, right? No, not enough. You're not good enough for my baby sister. Sarah gets to live in the house, right, under the brother's kind of oversight, and then once they have enough food, they can get out of there, okay? I think that's what he's doing. However, they have to lie. Both of them do. The last reason why I think Abraham is sinning here is because in trying to save his life, in trying to help God out in his promises, he actually endangers his life, and he actually introduces a genuine threat to the promises of God. Right? Look at verse 14. "When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels." Well, here we see one thing that Abram never anticipated in all of his brilliant scheming, right? that the one who would come to negotiate would be Pharaoh, right? The king of the land. Of all the Egyptians, it's the king of the land. One commentator writes, Abraham had forgotten one thing, Pharaoh. The average Egyptian would have happily negotiated for his sister, but not Pharaoh. Abram never thought of that, right? You can't turn down Pharaoh. He might just have him killed anyway, or he might just ignore him and take her, right? Furthermore, if he comes clean to Pharaoh, Pharaoh might just kill all of them for lying to him. He's genuinely introduced a real threat into this, to their lives, and furthermore, to the promises. Consider this from the perspective of the promises. Sarah was taken into Pharaoh's house to become his wife. The woman who was to fulfill the promises given to Abraham, the one who was going to bring about the seed, she's going to be given to another man. He's actually introduced a real threat to the promises. Furthermore, I think a case can be made that there's probably some satanic activity going on here. Think about the larger theme we've seen in Genesis of the war of the two seeds, right? We see that those who are of the seed of the serpent are persecuting, right? What we see is that Satan uses people like Cain to try to destroy the seed of the woman. That's basically what he does with Abel. He kills Abel, and the question is, where will the seed come from, right? I wouldn't be surprised if Abraham is falling into Satan's hands. Satan is going to use this to try to undo God's plan to bring about the promises. And so Abraham is played right into his hands. Note, Abraham, in the end, did get what he came to Egypt to get, didn't he? He was looking for food. He was running from a famine. He gets all that in the end, right? It says he's loaded. He has sheep, oxen, male donkeys, servants, female donkeys, and camels. He no longer has to fear starvation at all. He's accomplished his mission. Look at the cost, though. Look at the cost of fleeing in doubt. It has actually brought about real danger to the promise. And so now we're really asking in the narrative, what's God going to do now? Abraham has created a huge, huge mess. Which brings us to point number three, God's providential protection. Okay? Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." On the one hand, Abram was in no position to negotiate with Pharaoh. For Abraham's protection, Pharaoh is in no position to negotiate with God. And we're told that God brings all kinds of plagues on Pharaoh's household. When God does that in Scripture, it's not always described what that plague is. Oftentimes it seems like kind of a physical affliction. Sometimes it includes tumors. It can lead to open sores, kind of that would need to be lanced. It's very painful. And so God does that to Pharaoh's household to show his divine displeasure. How do you think Pharaoh knew that Sarai was Abraham's wife? We're not told that God revealed that to Pharaoh. How do you think he knew? Well, I imagine that of all of Pharaoh's household that was afflicted by the plagues, Sarah was probably divinely protected. And so they knew something's going on here. This woman is not who she says she is, but this has come by God and we are doing something wrong here. And I think they inferred that she was Abraham's wife. And so Pharaoh rebukes Abraham. He rebukes him very strongly. And we're not really told that Abraham says anything. He's kind of silent again. It's as though he kind of sheepishly, he's caught red-handed. You know, he probably felt very dumb. He's been caught in a lie. Pharaoh treated him very kindly, and yet he brought great affliction upon Pharaoh's house. And so he's in a huge mess now. He's brought a plague upon the king of the land. He's been caught, and he's in this huge mess. What's God going to do? Well, verse 20 tells us how God redeems this massive mess that Abraham made. Look at verse 20. It says, "And Pharaoh gave them orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had." So Abraham gets Sarai back, right? But furthermore, he sends him away with all that he had. Everything that he acquired in Canaan, all the food, all the riches, the provision, even the servants and the flocks, Abraham goes back to Canaan with all of that. Even in all of Abraham's foolishness, his sin, he makes an enormous mess, yet in God's providence, God brings some good out of it for Abraham and to glorify himself. You and I, brothers and sisters, we make huge messes all the time. We flee in doubt. We don't trust in the Lord. We come up with schemes, and those schemes have all these other effects and leads us to other bad things and to other sin. It's good to know, not only does the Lord pardon, he removes the guilt of sinning against him, he can even bring good out of those huge messes. How good to know that. We see this in many, many times in Scripture. Consider David. He made an enormous mess when he slept with Bathsheba, right? That led to more sin. He had to kill Uriah. That led to all kinds of other evil coming into Egypt or into Israel. It led to civil war. Although he's considered a patriarch, the rest of David's life after that sin, if you read the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, he's kind of a frail phantom of who he is before that sin. That sin really haunts him. It really haunts his life. However, even out of that, God brought good. Out of that massive mess, a civil war, all kinds of dead people, right? Family strife, God brought good out of that. It would be from Bathsheba that the seed of the woman would come. How marvelous. If you've made a huge mess of things, perhaps in your sin, maybe even your foolishness, lack of planning, you've made mistakes, maybe that haunts you, know that not only does God pardon your sin, but he can even bring good out of that massive mess that you have made. And that's exactly what he does with Abraham here. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, the Lord has given us many great and precious promises in Christ Jesus. However, he often brings many great trials into our lives. These trials are not outside of his control. They are brought by his control. He does this not to destroy us, but so that we might grow more and more and learn how to walk more and more by faith. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials." Abraham, there's a famine in the land. Rejoice, right? There's a threat threatening you right now. James says, guess what? Rejoice, right? Count it all joy. Why? He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." God is sanctifying us. He's doing a work, and he brings trials into our life, and he lets them get very close. But remember, they can only get as close as God allows them because they're bound by his promises. Christian, in Pilgrim's Progress, after he's encouraged, he says, "Don't worry, they're chained. They can't get you. Just keep going down the path." This is what it says. It says, "Then I saw that Christian went forward on his way, though trembling because of the fear of the lions. Yet he was careful to follow the directions of the doormen. Yes, the lions roared. They snarled, but they were unable to harm him. As a result, he joyously clapped his hands and went on till he stood before the palace gate where the doorman awaited him." Whatever is facing you today, brothers and sisters, keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't look to the left or to the right. You will see roaring, snarling lions. Keep your eyes on the Lord, and you will walk through it, and it will not harm you. Okay? Let's pray.